just assumed you would begin at the beginning. So I jumped into Genesis. I got drowned in the flood. Couldn't understand all that was going on. For example, what is a cubit? That didn't make any sense to me. And I managed to survive the flood. I got out of it. And then I hit these long list of names, most of which I couldn't even pronounce. And by that, I no sooner got out of that, I hit the book of Leviticus, and I hit all those rituals and regulations. And I think it was probably somewhere in the middle of Leviticus I just gave up. And later, I took at it again, and I think I managed to make through it. But as a young Christian, I got very discouraged over things like the long list of names. And I've since talked to people who had the similar experience, and so what they do is what preachers do. They just skip them. Now, we've come upon another long list of names. And we've done this twice before in the book of Genesis. This is the third time we've come upon such a list. So I want to ask, why are these list of names in the Bible? What is the value of a genealogy in the first place? Should we eliminate them so that people won't be discouraged when they read the Bible? I can imagine somebody coming up with a Reader's Digest version of the Bible to make it shorter so people would read it. And I suspect the first thing to go would be those long list of names. If that would happen, would the Bible really suffer if we didn't have these list of names? So the issue comes down to, what is the value of a genealogy? Well, what I want us to do is look at another one. This one's in Genesis chapter 11. It's a little shorter than the other two, but it's just a list of names. And I'd like for us to just look at what's here, but ultimately try to answer the question, what is the value of what is here? So join me at Genesis chapter 11, beginning at verse 10. This is the genealogy of Shem. Shem was 100 years old when he begat Arphaxad 2 years after the flood. After he begat Arphaxad, Shem lived 500 years and begat sons and daughters. Arphaxad lived 35 years and begat Selah. After he begat Selah, Arphaxad lived 403 years and begat sons and daughters. And Selah lived 30 years and he begat Eber. After he begat Eber, Selah lived 403 years and begat sons and daughters. Eber lived 34 years and begat Peleg. After he begat Peleg, Eber lived 430 years and begat sons and daughters. Peleg lived 30 years and begat Reu. And after he begat Reu, Peleg lived 209 years and begat sons and daughters. Reu lived 32 years and begat Serug. After he begat Serug, Reu lived 207 years and begat sons and daughters. Serug lived 30 years and begat Nahor. After he begat Nahor, Serug lived 200 years and begat sons and daughters. Nahor lived 29 years and begat Terah. After he begat Terah, Nahor lived 119 years and begat sons and daughters. Isn't that exciting? What do you do with that? You're a Bible teacher, you skip it. That's what most do. I am of the opinion that all Scripture is given by inspiration and all Scripture is profitable. Some passages may be more profitable than others, but all are profitable. So I look at this and I say, why is this here? What is the point? And what is the value to say us? Why did God feel like this was important enough to put it in the Bible? All right, let's look at this passage, and what I'm going to do is three things. First of all, I want us to look at the way this passage is introduced, which is important. Then, that's the caption that kicks it off. That's in verse 10. Then, I want us to look at the content of these verses. What is here? Just apart from everything else in Genesis and in the Bible, what is this passage telling us? And then the third thing I'd like to do is look at this passage in the context of the book of Genesis, and for that matter, the context of the rest of the Bible, because believe it or not, this relates to the rest of Scripture. So, let's begin by looking at the caption in verse 10. This is the genealogy of, stop. You remember that? We've seen it now several times. That is extremely important. In the book of Genesis, that little phrase appears, I think it's 10 times. And it is very clear that Moses is using that phrase as the outline of the book. So we have seen it thus far in chapter 2, verse 4. We've seen it in chapter 5, verse 1, chapter 6, verse 9, and now we bump into it again in chapter 10, verse 1. So these are the divisions. Now, it's going to get to the place where he's going to use that phrase and go on for chapter after chapter after chapter. Some of these divisions are longer than others, but it's unmistakable that this little phrase is the marker he uses to distinguish the various subjects he has strung together in the book of Genesis. Now, with that in mind, this passage becomes even more fascinating. Because if that's the case, this passage is on a par with the creation of the heavens and the earth. That's the first time it appears in chapter 2, verse 4. This passage is on par with Adam, because this phrase is used of Adam. It's on a par with Noah, chapter 6, verse 9, and now with his sons, which is what this passage is all about, or at least one of them. So, it must be important, not just because it's in the Bible, but because of the way it is introduced. It is introduced as one of the main divisions of the whole book of Genesis. So, this is a significant portion of Scripture. As you've heard me say before, when we've looked at this phrase before, the little expression, this is the genealogy of, means something like, this is what became of, after him, this is what happened. And in this case, this is an excellent illustration of that, where this whole passage starts out with what happened to Shem and the descendants that came after him. So, now the question becomes, why is it so important that we know what happened to Shem? That if you're following Genesis carefully and you come to this, that would be the question. To answer that, we need to look at the second point I mentioned a moment ago, namely the content of this genealogy. The caption is, this is the genealogy of. Now, what's the content? And the content is simply that he's now going to list nine men, one right after the other. Doesn't say a whole lot about them. He just tells us how long they lived, they had a son, what age they had the son, how long they lived after that, and that's it. 9 times through this passage. So what we're going to do is run through these verses. And I mean run. We're not going to stroll. We're going to move through it. So put on your running shoes and let's look at this passage. So we are told that Shem begat Arphaxad, as well as 4 other sons. We learned that in verse 22. The passage adds the information of the age when Shem begat his son, and the length of time that occurred after the flood, and how long Shem lived afterwards, and the fact that he begat sons and daughters. Now, that's sort of the way this passage starts. The pattern that I just mentioned and the genealogy of chapter 11 is similar to the genealogy in chapter 5. Both mention an individual, the number of years he lived before he gave birth to a son, and the number of years after the birth of the son. The difference is that Genesis 5 adds the total number of years each person lived and the fact that he died. So the pattern of these verses is very similar to the pattern we saw in chapter 5. Let's look at verse 12. It says, Arphaxad lived 35 years and begat Selah. After he begat Selah, Arphaxad lived 403 years and begat sons and daughters. Now, what is interesting is that the age for fathering a son drops dramatically at this point. In chapter 5, the youngest a man became a father was 65 years old, and the oldest was 187. At 187, he fathered a child. Even at the beginning of this list, the age is 100. But Arphaxad was only 35 when he begat his son. That's a dramatic drop from the previous low in chapter 5 of 65 years. So apparently, the flood produced some profound changes that affected mankind. Now, let me put this in perspective. In chapter 5, we're given this long list of names and how long these people lived and how old they were when they had a son. Then there's a flood between chapters 6 and 9. And we have another long list of names in chapter 10. And now we have the origin of languages in the first part of 11. And now we get another list of names. And that list gives us how old the man was when he had a son, how many years he lived after that. Doesn't total them up for you, but it gives both of those figures. And what is startling is how the age drops dramatically, cuts it in half. So something happened in the flood that shortened people's lives. The shortest lifespan in chapter 5 was 895 years. Arphaxad lived 438. That's 339 years less than the shortest lifespan before the flood. So that if you're paying attention as you're reading, what jumps out at you is lifespan has been cut in half. That's just those verses. Drop down to verse 14. Selah lived 30 years and begat Eber. After he begat Eber, Selah lived 403 years and begat sons and daughters. So he lived 5 years less than his father. The lifespan is shorter now, definitely. Verse 16, Eber lived 34 years and begat Peleg. After he begat Peleg, Eber lived 430 years and begat sons and daughters. Eber outlived his father by 31 years, but he still did not live as long as men before the flood. Now, if there's any significance in this chapter, this is one of the places we need to pause for a minute. Who is Eber? Many, many scholars believe that this is the name that gave us the name Hebrew. That Eber is the first Hebrew. Now, we talk about Jews and Israelis, and we talk about Hebrews. Where is the origin of these various words? Well, the one origin of Hebrew is the name Eber in Genesis chapter 11. Pick it up at verse 18. Peleg lived 30 years and begat Reu. After he begat Reu, Peleg lived 209 years and begat sons and daughters. He lived a total of 320 years, considerably less than his father, 144 years less. Verse 20, Reu lived 32 years and begat Serug. And after he begat Serug, Reu lived 207 years and begat sons and daughters. Reu demonstrated another dramatic drop in the total number of years men lived. He lived 81 years less than his father. Verse 22, Serug lived 30 years and begat Nahor. After he begat Nahor, he lived 200 years and begat sons and daughters. He lived almost as long as his father. There are only 9 years difference between him and his father. Verse 24, Nahor lived 29 years and begat Terah. After he begat Terah, Nahor lived 119 years and begat sons and daughters. So Terah only lived 148 years. That's the shortest lifespan to date. You know, in order to study this passage of Scripture, you don't need a commentary. You need a calculator. But what I've tried to do is run through these verses and simply demonstrate that the what is here is how they, even just within this context, they live shorter and shorter and shorter and shorter lives. So one of the things you have to ask is, what happened? One scholar says this, quote, "The patriarchs after the flood lived on an average only half the number of years of those who lived before it. And that with Peleg, the average duration of life was again reduced by half." Two catastrophes, the flood and the separation of the human race into nations, exerted a powerful influence in shortening the duration of life. The former by altering the climate of the earth, and the latter by changing the habits of men. For while the length of life diminished, the children were born proportionately earlier. End of quote. Another one says something similar. It seems evident that this decline must have been triggered by the flood. The radiation filtering vapor canopy had been dispersed and given mutation changes, though it is doubtful that the number of generations before the effect of the mutation in the generation system would have caused a significant impact on hereditary longevity. The increase in the mutation, however, would have caused immediate acceleration of the aging process. Other factors might have included a more rugged environment, inadequate nutrition and food, inbreeding, and greater stressful living. All right, those are two opinions, but it comes down to this. The only things that happen between Genesis 5 and Genesis 11 are the flood and the confusion of languages, which resulted in the scattering of people all over the face of the earth. Those two things are the only explanation for how The age got cut in half. The idea is, remember in Genesis 1, there was a canopy of water called the firmament, and that at the flood it collapsed so that there was enough water to cover the surface of the earth over the top of the highest mountain. Well, go back to before the flood when that canopy was still up, and it acted, so the theory goes, as a buffer or filter of the radiation coming from outer space, and people lived longer. Without that, they were exposed to the radiation that comes from space, and it affected their lifespan. The other is this other quote I read is suggesting, and that is that just being scattered and all kinds of things could have entered into this. Poor nutrition, stressful living, yada, yada, yada. At any rate, those are the two suggestions as to how to explain the fact that they didn't live as long after the flood as they did before the flood. Now, on average, today, men live fewer years than in the time of Noah and Abraham. So, you can't read this and think about the age of people today. In 1971, an Iranian farmer claimed that he was 140 years old. The problem with him is there was no documentation, so he couldn't prove it, but that was the claim. At the time, he was the father of a one-month-old daughter born to his third wife, who was 30 years old. Now, that's the most extreme example I could find of somebody who claimed they lived a long, long time. The Guinness Book of World Records, and they demand documentation. So the Guinness Book of World Records says the oldest person in modern times was a Japanese man who lived to be 120. He died in 1986. Before that, the oldest living person was a lady named Frances Thomas, who lived to be 113 years old. She was a member of the Church of the Open Door that I had the privilege of pastoring for a number of years. So, I was the pastor when she died, by the way. So, that one's documented, 113 years. The other thing that Bible teachers come up with when they read this passage is they try to calculate the population of the earth at this time. So, that was the lifespan, but what was the total population? Nobody knows, but it's interesting to speculate. One reputable scholar said it was between 25,165,824 and 292,968,750. Now, how you come up with figures like that is beyond me, but another one I read said that the population of the world was somewhere around 300 million. Total population of the earth at that time. Isn't that just almost the population of the United States? What do we have? 333 million, something like that? 350 million? At any rate, for whatever that's worth, if all I had was this passage and maybe comparing it with Genesis 5 in that context, that's what I'd come up with. That's the content of this passage. There's nothing else here. When we looked at chapter 5, there was one man that just stood out. As a matter of fact, I called that study something about the outstanding people. The outstanding person in that chapter was, you remember? You forgot. Who's the outstanding person in chapter 5? Enoch. Enoch walked with God, and God took him. In chapter 10, there were two individuals that stood out. Remember who they were? Nimrod. By the way, every time I think of Nimrod now, his name means "let us rebel." Who names a son "let us rebel"? And the other, who was the other individual? Eber. That's right. So that in those chapters, those list of names, we have somebody we could land on and say, ah, you know, that's significant. But you can't do that here. It's just, these are the people, this is when how they were when they had a son, and this is how, and you know, they lived after that. So that's the content of these verses. What I want to do now is look at the context, the bigger context than even chapter 5. To get at the significance of this list of names. Why is this list here? What's the value? What is the significance of this list? All right. Is it just to reveal to us that lifespan got shorter? I don't think so. There's more here than just lifespan. The purpose is to trace the family line from Shem to Abram. Now, Abram later gets his name changed to Abraham, but at this point, he's Abram. And clearly, when you read the rest of the chapter, we start with Shem in verse 10, but where we're headed is to Abram. So clearly, in the overall context of Genesis, this is telling us about the genealogy between Shem through Terah, we got that far tonight, and ultimately through Abram. Scholars have said there are two kinds of ancient genealogies, two major kinds of genealogical lists. One simply traces lineage. Now that we've got computers, you can actually pay and trace your family tree. What's the name of that outfit that does that? Have you seen the commercials? You know? Now they've got real sophisticated. You can trace your family tree and get DNA tested to confirm. You know, it's real sophisticated. But all you're doing is just giving your lineage. That's it. The other type of genealogical list was to trace royalty, to chart allegiance. It is suggested that this genealogy is of the first type. In the ancient Near East, this type of list was used to document, among other things, the legitimate claim to the throne. Now, if that's in here, where does that come from? Well, remember, what we know for certain is that it traces the lineage from Shem to Abram. And he is then said to bless the world. So, somehow, this is getting to that ultimate blessing of the world. You see where I'm headed with this? The other thing is that Abram was related to Shem, and that means he was related to Adam. Because what we have in Genesis is a clear genealogy from Adam all the way to Shem. And from Shem through Terah to Abram. So we got to start with Adam. And that's why I say we're going to look at this in the bigger context. One Hebrew professor said this: the genealogy from Shem to Abram seems on the surface to be an uninteresting list. Its meaning comes from the purpose of the book especially the first 11 chapters. By the two genealogies in chapter 5 and chapter 11, Abram was connected to Adam. This link was important in the argument of the writer because of the divine purpose and commission for Adam. Adam was blessed. He was to rule and have dominion on the earth. His seed was to restore peace and righteousness through the bruising conflict with evil. And now Abram was shown to be the heir of the promises and commission given to Adam. The genealogy thus authenticates the direct link to the blessing at creation. Now, what he's referring to is Genesis 3:15. Remember, immediately after the fall, the seed of the woman is going to destroy the serpent. Remember that? And that Jewish scholars as well as Christian scholars say that's a reference to the Messiah. So, what Genesis is doing, among other things, is tracing the lineage from Adam, who was given that promise, down through Noah, now down through Shem, now down through Eber and Terah to get to Abram. And then after that, we're going to get to Isaac and Jacob. And after that, we're going to get to David. And eventually, we're going to get to the Messiah. And these long list of names in the Old Testament is tracing the genealogy of the coming Messiah, to demonstrate that he fulfills all these promises given along the way. He fulfills Genesis 3:15. He fulfills part of the promise in Genesis 12. We haven't gotten there yet. And the ones given to Jacob. And on and on and on it goes. So this genealogy is demonstrating that God is going to fulfill his promises through the Messiah. So this deeper significance is this. Adam fell and God promised a redeemer. That's Genesis 3:15. That's about what that amounts to. If Abram is related to the line of blessing through Shem to Adam, the redeemer will come through Abram, which is exactly what the New Testament says. Now, let me show you. Take your Bible and turn to Matthew chapter 1. Matthew chapter 1. I'm sorry?
Did you hit mute? She lost you.
Yeah. Let me go back to... Okay. Matthew chapter 1, look at verse 1. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. So, and it starts with Abraham, verse 2, and goes all the way down to Jesus Christ. Now turn to Luke chapter 3. Luke chapter 3. Luke chapter 3, and look at verse 34. I'll get there in a second. I'm doing it one page at a time. All right, Luke 3, 34 says, all right, he's going to talk about the son of Jacob, the son of Isaac, the son of Abraham, Terah, the son of Nahor. You see this list of names? Look down. Where did he get those names? Genesis 11. And then, look at verse 38. The son of Adam. So the genealogy in Matthew starts with Abraham and moves to Jesus Christ. The genealogy in Luke goes backwards from Jesus all the way back to Adam. So the real point of the genealogies in Scripture is to demonstrate that God is going to fulfill his promise to bring a Messiah through Adam, Noah, Shem, Terah, Eber, Abraham, and the rest of the line. It's then going to get down to where it's not just going to, I mean, Abraham has two sons, you know, he has one son and he has two, and then he has 12, and so we're going to narrow this down eventually to the family of David, and that is the point. I'm not done. Now, what I've said so far is the genealogy of Genesis 11 is important because it traces the line of blessing from Shem to Abram, which ultimately leads to the promised believer, the promised redeemer, Jesus Christ. All right? Got it? Now, that's still a little abstract, isn't it? So what is the significance of that to us? And I want to talk about this for a minute. I think the genealogies of the Bible demonstrate two things. Number one is it demonstrates the Bible is rooted in history, actual, factual history. I remember years ago somebody making a point out of that, and it went right over my head. And I said, well, of course, right? Why is that such a big deal? Well, let me tell you, that am a big deal. It may not seem significant to you. May not be significant in light of what you think you're going to have to face next week, or the problems you're facing at the moment. But in the overall scheme of things, this is incredibly important, and you need to know that the Bible is accurate, factual history and not fiction. Matter of fact, in the last 2 weeks, I've had to deal with this on two separate occasions. Last week, I talked to a fella for several hours, and I picked up the idea, this man, a college student, doesn't even believe Jesus Christ lived. And I said to him, and this had to do, this conversation was deeply philosophical, but I said to him, do you believe George Washington lived? And he said, well, probably. I said, what do you mean probably? I mean, nobody doubts that George Washington lived, right? Well, he did. He wasn't absolutely. He said, well, I'll give you 90%. And after pushing him, I got him up to, I think, a little 99%. But he would never say we know for sure, because in his view, you couldn't know anything for sure. And after several hours of going at him like that, I finally said, do you believe Jesus actually lived? And he thought for a moment and said, probably not. I said, do you believe Julius Caesar actually lived? And he said, oh, yeah, probably. And I said, wait a minute. If you had to choose between the two, which do you think is more likely who actually lived? Julius Caesar or Jesus Christ? And he said, Julius Caesar. Now, that's just plain stupid. And by the way, I told him so. And in those words, I said, you're playing a game And I haven't talked to anybody that played this game for about, 35 years. But I remember very well the first time I ever met somebody that played this game. You're playing a game. You're playing a mind game. It's called, I call it the what if game. And I remember the last time I talked to somebody, it was a man in Kansas City. He heard me preach and we went out for coffee and we were sitting in a restaurant and I started talking to him about the gospel and he started bringing up this nonsense of I'm not sure Jesus lived. Or all kinds of crazy stuff. Hypothetical. He read too many science fiction books. So I said to him, look, let's suppose there was a murder. A man owned a big mansion, and some people in the mansion heard a gunshot, and out comes the butler. And they catch him, and his bullet, that gun, he had a gun on him, matched ballistically the bullet that killed the man of the house and had his fingerprints on it. So they call in the police and the detectives examine the situation. The evidence is overwhelming. They heard the shot. They saw him run out. The first detective says, we got it. No problem. Second detective says, well, now wait a minute. Nobody saw him pull the trigger. Maybe it was the maid. And the first detective says, that's crazy. There's no sense us chasing that down. That didn't happen. Well, let's just check it out. All right, the path to satisfy you, we'll check it out. And they come to find out it was her day off. She'd gone to a distant city to visit her sister, and she wasn't even in town and had an airtight alibi. Scrap that. Now let's get on with the case. It's the butler. And the second detective said, now, wait a minute, nobody saw him. We don't have absolute proof. Maybe it was the chauffeur. All right, let's play your game. They're going to go check out the chauffeur. Well, on that day, there was something wrong with the car, and he took it down to the dealership, and they didn't have the part, and he had to sit there and wait for them to get the part to fix the car. He was there all afternoon while this was happening back at the mansion, and he had plenty of eyewitnesses that he was there. There is no way he could have done it. The butler did it, not the chauffeur. And the guy says, but what if? You get my drift? In light of overwhelming evidence, you're playing a game. And this is what I told the fellow that story, by the way. And then I said to him, as long as you play the what if game, you will never come to the truth. Because if you start with the proposition that we don't know anything for sure, then how are you ever going to know something for sure? You've started out with that presupposition, and it's not going to happen. That was one comment. That was last week. This week, got the same issue. Is the Bible historically accurate, and is it provable? My wife, this is a long story, is witnessing to a lady who has a Buddhist background. And the lady, said to Patricia, it's a long story and I'm leaving out the details, and some of the details are important. This lady doesn't have personal peace and she wants it. So Patricia was saying the way to get peace is you have to recognize that Jesus Christ is the Son of God who died for you and arose from the dead. And this lady's immediate response was, you have any scientific proof for that? Well, no. Scientific proof by the nature of the case has to be repeatable. These two, if I pour these two chemicals together, there'll be an explosion. I don't believe it. Boom, let's pour them and boom, there's an explosion. I proved it. I don't believe it. You do it again. Boom, it's repeatable. So no, there's not scientific proof. There's historical proof. There's overwhelming historical proof. There is proof that Jesus lived outside the Bible. There are historians who wrote about Christ in the first century Josephus being one. There are others. So that there is overwhelming evidence. But if you play the what if game, you'll never come to the knowledge of the truth. So I'm telling you, the Bible is full of history, and part of that history is genealogies. And the reason for that, I'm saying, it gives me great confidence that the Bible is accurate. Some have challenged the Bible as being historically inaccurate. If it is, we got a big problem. But, and I've done a lot of research on this, every time you go try to prove something in the Bible, we have dug, just let the archaeologists keep digging, let them keep finding stuff, and the more they dig, the more we confirm that the Bible is historically accurate. So, that's one, I think, one of the things I walk away with when I look at this list of names. There's no book like this in the world that starts with the first man and gives the genealogy all the way to somebody like Jesus. And God had a purpose for doing that, which leads me to my second point. The genealogies are rooted in history. So it tells us that the Bible has actual, factual history. But the other thing is what I've already mentioned. The genealogies of the Bible are absolutely essential for proving that Jesus Christ is the Savior of the world. Without them, we would not be able to demonstrate that Christ fulfilled the promises to Adam, Abram, and later David. These genealogies are critical. Now, why is that so important? Well, if I don't have a Redeemer, a Savior, what have I got? I think I could argue that the genealogy is my ticket to heaven. Right? I mean, if this isn't right, if Jesus isn't the fulfillment of the promises given to all the way back to Adam, then we don't have a Savior. You think you're going to impress God with your righteousness? That doesn't make up for your sin. So this is critical stuff. God thought so, put it in the Bible, and said, this is the genealogy ultimately of my son, Matthew chapter 1, Luke chapter 3. I've dealt with many people who were doubting their salvation. And you know, how do you know? Well, people, usually when you say, how do you know, they point to their experience. And if you're dealing with somebody who had a conversion experience and it wasn't emotional, then what do you do? So I don't go that route. I don't say I had an experience. I say I got a document that I know is historically accurate. And I know is supernatural because hundreds of years before Christ came, prophecies were given and he fulfilled them exactly. But the truth is, I get to go to heaven because I got a document. Right? So these are important. It's important to prove that the Bible is historically accurate. It's important to prove that we can get into heaven because we have the Redeemer God promised us. A number of years ago, I was invited to speak at the National Booksellers Convention in Toronto, Canada. It was in August, and I was invited to speak up near the Boston area, so I was in Boston. And before I left LA, somebody told me, and this was a number of years ago, that I had to have a passport to get into Canada. Actually, I think the issue was to get back into the United States. Had to prove I was a citizen. Well, I left for Boston and didn't take my passport. So I was due to catch a plane. I was speaking in the Boston area. I was due to catch a plane on Monday morning at 8 o'clock, fly to Canada, speak, and then I had to come back to Boston. I had some other speaking assignments. On Saturday night at about 6 o'clock, it dawned on me, I got to have a passport. Monday morning at 8 o'clock. And I realized it was back in L.A. So my first thing was to see if I could get out of having to have a passport. So I made phone calls, even talked to an attorney. And the idea was, no, I could not get back into the country without a passport. So how am I going to get a passport from L.A. to Boston between 6 o'clock Saturday night and 8 a.m. Monday morning? How do you do that? I made enough phone calls Saturday night that I finally figured it out. American Airlines would literally, you could take something to American Airlines and give it to the pilot or stewardess, somebody on that plane, for a fee, and they would deliver it to whoever was at the other end of the line. Matter of fact, it cost $60, and back in those days, that was a lot of money. But it's the only way I was going to make it to Canada. So sure enough, we got my passport in L.A., put it on an American Airlines flight. It flew to Boston, and I got it Sunday afternoon. They got it there by Sunday morning, and I got it Sunday afternoon, and I was able to get on the plane Monday morning and fly to Canada. But here's the point. I was able to get back into the United States. How did you get back? How did you get into the country? I had a document that proved who I was. How am I going to get to heaven? I have a document that proves who Jesus was. The promised Redeemer, all the way back to Adam. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you've given us a sure word of prophecy. You've given us a Savior, given us proof that he is who you promised. Thank you for that assurance. And now, Father, give us the grace to trust other things you say in your word, not just about salvation, but about other things, because you've given us a sure, inspired, inerrant, infallible word. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. We'll close with you.